Okay, so the first thing that I want you to note is that chapter 13, and as we go on several chapters forward, we have basically an explanation as to the way in which the dragon, who pursued the woman and the man-child and then sought to destroy or make war with her offspring, the rest of her offspring, as found in chapter 12 and verse 17, we find that chapter 13 begins a description as to how that is done. Notice again, chapter 12 and verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so in his being enraged, you'll remember as he was sent down from heaven, knew that he had but a short time, he went to make war. And of course, these persecutions that we are referring to, which is the reason for the writing and the comfort that was to be given to the disciples in the first century, are, of course, or is the conflict of which or to which we primarily refer throughout the entirety of this book. Application certainly can be made to us as well, and we'll seek to do that as we continue on. But let's start off, if you'll note, a couple of things I want to kind of be you to be aware of before we actually read the first 10 verses. There are two visions, and when we say visions or scenes here, you'll notice in verse 1 he said, I stood on the sand of the sea and I saw. And then in verse 11 he says, then I saw another beast. So we're differentiating in our scene simply because of that phrase. That's the way I arbitrarily divided up the book and our studies in various scenes. But there are two beasts that are being introduced in this particular chapter. The beast from the sea, first of all, which we'll read about in the first 10 verses, and then later on in the next scene, we'll be looking at the beast from the earth. Now, the beast from the sea, and we'll get into this as we kind of parallel this particular passage with a study from Daniel chapter 7 in a little while. The beast from the sea represents political power. It will become evident if you read the text, and it talks about the authority and the throne and the crowns. The beast from the earth, which is referred to later, refers to religious power. And in fact, the beast from the earth is also referred to later on in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. So here we have two types of religious power. In fact, Satan, when he works in the affairs of men, seeking to bring agony and despair upon those who are of God, he uses both these secular means, these oppressive governments, these persecutions, but also false religion is a weapon that Satan uses both to deceive and to oppress. And we'll talk about that as we get into our discussion. So with that in mind, again, remember their efforts are to make war with the rest of the woman's offspring, to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, as indicated there in chapter 12 and verse 17. With that in mind, let us get into the 13th chapter and read the first 10 verses. And as always, our initial reading is designed to get initial impressions or ideas, emotions that we might have elicited from the language, the symbolic language of the text. These first impressions are important. And I want you to be kind of thinking of that as we get into this verse reading. Chapter 13 and verse 1. He said, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who... Now, let me state that again so that it'll be... As this is given, all this description of this infamous beast, this horrible visage that is expressed, then there is a conclusion given. This is the conclusion. If anyone has an ear, let him hear that he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I just want you to recognize that there is basically the description given, which is a daunting description, which would be one that would elicit in the readers fear, certainly. But there in these last two verses, again, is an indication of the victory of God. So while he describes him and certainly appropriately in such draconian terms, the fact is that ultimately, if we have patience and we endure, we have faith, and to the end, that there is victory that comes as a result of that. So I did not want to think that if anyone has ear, let him hear is the way you ended that section. It's actually the beginning of a new section. This is true, but listen to me. We gain the victory. That's the idea that is in the message in this particular text. So, looking at that, then we are in the 10th. Let me make sure I don't miss anything. What we're asking for are the emotions and impressions that you have upon the first reading of this particular text. And so we'll start just by asking and eliciting any ideas that you have, and then of course I'll flash up on the board my thoughts with regard to the initial impressions or emotions that you receive from the reading. Anyone want to begin this morning our discussion? Yes, Ian.
Was the beast of the earth, when I was first reading this, I thought that it was trying to represent the persecuting governments, the political power, as you're saying. But then it's saying that we cross all languages, all nations, all people, and single governments don't control multiple nations, which then makes me think this is going to be that those false teachers, those false doctrines, and how it permeates everywhere. And there's no one safe from false doctrine, no region that is going to ever be a complete heathen from those who wish to spread false words.
Okay. Well, we'll go a little bit more into a discussion as to what is referred to in this particular text. I do want you to know just a couple of things as we begin. Number one is the nature of empires. Now, again, it is a contention that I make, an assertion that I make as we discuss this, with regard to the late date of the writing, that the when we talk about this idea of an empire or a world empire, you talk about the Roman Empire at the end of the first century, the extent of that and its power over... I mean, when you talk about the Roman Empire, you're talking about, in effect, the known world, or the world as it is known from the point of view of Scripture. And so it would be, in a sense, inclusive. I don't want to diminish the idea of the false doctrine and the false teachings and the influence they have, but I think probably as we get into the latter part of the chapter, in the 13th chapter, and we talk about the second prophet, it's basically a two-pronged approach. When we talk about those things that were impacting the Christians at that time, what you see is this big monolithic empire, which is oppressive and persecuting, and you have the false doctrines and the false, not false doctrine in the sense of someone who claims to be a Christian teaching error, but false religion, we'll put it that way, false religion that has led these individuals to worship the empire or the head of the empire. We'll talk about the ten horns and the reference to that and the ten crowns upon the ten horns. But the idea is, at least if you take that older or that view of the later date, the idea would be emperor worship, which had its beginnings and origins at about this particular time. There was also always this this appeal that was made with regard to the Roman Empire emperors, but Domitian actually in this particular period of time required this kind of worship and the edifice which is the Roman Empire utilized these this emperor worship as a means of differentiating between, in effect, those who were accepted and those who were not, those who would be persecuted and those who would not. So, but there is this two-pronged idea that is found in this particular chapter with regard to the beast of the sea and then the beast of the earth or the false prophet, which carries with it not only secular oppression or governmental oppression, but also spiritual or religious oppression as well. Yes, Rule.
Well, I guess this is because of the kind of awful confusion that Satan is, that he's going to refer to. To me, not only the Roman government, but to say all the promises about the known world, and the fear that comes from masses of that, and to become submissive to it because of their criminal, and because of the mission. Nero was nothing compared to Domitian who came to violence. To me, this is all encompassing of Satan. The world had been given over to him, basically, in this respect, because he is the author. So every bit of what they knew in that world, whether it was willfully or unwillfully, was this confusion and this lying and this deception. All of these things were part of how Satan keeps us even today, for the world today, diminishing from what God's word really is, as opposed to what a lot of people teach them. It doesn't work anything like you say, the world religions, whether they're false religions, whatever they may be, this all is just, this, it shows what the world would be without God.
Okay, and I want you to just consider the malleable nature of men. I want you to notice verse 8, what it said, when it says that all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life or the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this is a pervasive thing that is found within the various societies. And you can actually culturally go and look at this kind of, the reality of this, and even now it impacts the church, is that men are a product with regard to their beliefs, their attitudes, and actions, often of the culture that surrounds them. So if you have a world-dominating empire, where the influence of that empire goes, there is one of two possibilities. Either you resist the empire and you suffer the consequences, or you submit to the empire and alter, in effect, your thinking. Now, I understand that submission can be silent rebellion, but that's not typically what you find. We'll take, for example, in the time of Daniel, with regard to the Babylonian empire, and the practice of the Babylonians were to exile people into captivity. So these peoples that were in captivity, now here is the Babylonian king, who is basically, or the Persian king that followed, saying, you have to bow down and worship me. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't do it, as they were faithful Jews, which again was a characteristic of the Jewish people, is that they would not assimilate the religions or accept the religions of other peoples, and because of that they suffered. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions because he would not cease his practice of praying to Jehovah and did so openly. But most of the people did exactly what was required of them, and so a very malleable thing. So there is a distinction that is made in this particular text with regard to this great and oppressive world empire, and the fact that, again, this particular beast, which we will discuss in more detail and give you descriptions as we get into the character and symbol part of our study, we want to really kind of dig in a little bit and talk about the beast himself. But notice again in verse 8 that all except for the ones whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, they worshiped him. And so there is that distinction. Now we've looked at this distinction again and again, the distinction between those who carry the mark of the beast and those who carry the seal of God upon their foreheads, that description that is given of the 144,000, and the remainder of the population of the earth. And we find that there is that opposition that comes from the world in general, and that's what's being defined in this particular text, those who are in opposition to the people of God. So the beast that is concerned, or that is described in this particular text, he is allowed to, in effect, persecute and oppress those who belong to God for a period of 42 months. Now, again, one of the things we're doing here, and again, I know there's that tendency to do it, is to get into a discussion of what is what and such. I do want those initial impressions. I'll go ahead and just share with you a couple of things that I came across when I just first read the text and tried to get those introductory impressions involved in it. And as a result of that, perhaps there will be some other things that you'll want to add to it. So first of all, the description that is given of the beast from the sea. One of the things that is interesting about it is how similar it is to the description that is given of the dragon in the preceding chapter. Very, very similar. It's not surprising that it would be, because we're describing these evil forces. But when you look at the description that is given of that dragon, go back to verse 3. Another sign appeared, chapter 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail drew a third of the stars from heaven. Now you go over to the description given of the beasts, specifically with regard to the first verse, a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Very similar. It's not the same, because as we go on, we are told that the beast received his authority from the dragon. But I think in the similarity of the descriptions that is given, that there is that indication of the same type of creature, same type of picture that is found in the vision of something that is great and horrible. And we'll discuss that a little bit more as we continue on. I do want to note one point, just in case anyone comes across it. I believe the American Standard Version, rather than saying in chapter 13 and verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea," it says, "Then he stood on the sand of the sea." There are several other translations that differ from the translation that we're reading from, which is the New King James. So there is a difference in opinion as to who it was that was standing on the sea. Now, John is witnessing this. John is the one giving the description. But is John referring to himself standing on the sea and seeing the beast rise up? Or is the dragon the one from the previous chapter who is standing on the sea and as the beast rises up? And we don't know which one is actually accurate, because the primary reason, because there is not a pronoun in the Greek. So the other only word that is found there is the idea of standing on the sea or stood on the sea. Now, whether John is having reference to himself, or he's referencing in his vision he saw the dragon on the sea and the beast rising out of the sea, there may be different in significance. He is witnessing it if it's I. He is witnessing the devil bringing up the beast and giving him his authority if the other is true. It really is irrelevant, but I just did want, if you're looking at another version or perhaps of the translation of the New Testament, and you see it says he instead of I, the reason why such different views may be given. The lesson, again, is the same. The picture is not of the dragon here, but the picture is of the beast and what the beast signifies in the text. Yes, Dennis?
ASV probably gets that last verse of chapter 12 talking about the dragon. The middle of that verse, speaking of the dragon, says that he stood upon the sand of the sea. And then John goes on and says, "And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns on the head," talking about the beast.
Yeah.
And that just picks up in 13:1, and he was also standing on the sand.
Yeah, we sometimes have problems with those kinds of things. There's actually an error that has been introduced into religious doctrine based on the book of Acts and the idea of the who it was that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And they'll talk about the 120 individuals that were gathered together previous in the text as being the they. As they were gathered together in one accord in one place, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the reason for that is to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit to go out beyond simply the apostles and to be a more common practice, one that is something that is for every Christian rather than an indication, again, of the beginning of the kingdom. And so we say, well, there's a pronoun there, the word they that is in that text. So when we talk about pronouns, in order to know who we're talking about, then we have to find out what is the antecedent to the pronoun. That means what is previously stated. As you look at the context, who is it you're talking about is generally determined contextually. So if you said that that Stan got up in the morning and he went to the store, okay, so the antecedent to the pronoun he is Stan. And you know that because of the context. Stan got up and he went to the store. Who's the he? Well, it's obviously, in that case, Stan. And the general rule that is found in grammar is that the nearest noun previously to the antecedent would be, or the nearest antecedent to the pronoun in the context would be that to which the pronoun refers. And if you look at Acts chapters 1 and 2, the they that's under consideration there would be the 12 apostles, not the 120 that had met earlier in the week. But some would argue differently. So, again, these are grammatical things, but that's, I think, probably, as Dennis indicated, why the American Standard and other translations would say he stood, because there's no pronoun at all, but there is an individual that in the Greek is said to be standing on the beach or on the sand, and I, John, saw this happening. So is the I, John, or is it the dragon? And if you go previous, the antecedent, it possibly could be the dragon. Although again, there's not a pronoun here at all. So the idea comes from it. There's a little bit of ambiguity, is all I'm saying in that regard. So it could be either, but again, the scene is what we're considering, and the scene has reference to the dragon himself. To the beast himself, not to the dragon which gave him power, his throne, and great authority. So with that in mind, keep as we look at that, especially in verse 2 of the text, the beast which I saw, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The throne and authority is something that typically is utilized with regard to what we might refer to as a political power, a power that is more secular. There are those who advocate, though it really doesn't fit the context, and we could talk about that later if you would like, but there are some who advocate for the Roman church as being the papal state, as being what's under consideration here rather than a secular state. But typically this is a reference to a political power with a throne and authority, but a political power that here, just like we mentioned with the Babylonians, with the Persians and such, was worshipped by men. Okay? Second point, and again, you can add to these as you wish as we get through this. But the second thing I want to note with regard to the emotions, revulsion at the beasts, just as we felt revulsion at the dragon which preceded. Make sure I'm okay. And then secondly, despair, because you'll notice in verse 7 of the text as it impacts us. We're told it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the effectiveness of the persecution is something that was evident. It was the reason for the writing. It was the reason why they were needing encouragement. And that's why I think that it's important to emphasize verses 9 and 10 of the text, because what he is describing is what they are experiencing. This great beast that comes from the sea, and he has this power, and he's able to overcome. And that's the despair that would be felt by those who are perhaps vacillating their faith as a result of this oppressive persecution that was being visited upon them. We have been told that we gain the victory through Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a message that is established only here or first here. It's something that's been repeated over and over and over again in this. But recognize this, as great as this power is, the fact that indeed some of you are being killed as a result of your faith, and it may be perceived by some who look at the surface that the beast is winning, that ultimately verses 9 and 10, that the victory is ours. But when you just read the language, allow yourself to feel the emotions of the language. If you were to be in a situation or circumstance where there is an oppressive world power, and that power is granted the authority to war against us, and not only to war against us, but to overcome us. Now, what can be understood or explained with regard to that concept of overcoming us? You'll remember that Jesus, when he talked about the ability of men, he says, do not fear those who can destroy the body. Instead, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So you don't fear man, you fear God. But the fact is, there will be times, there have been times, there could be again times when men will be able to overcome us, those of us who profess faith. And this is certainly a time when that was happening. And that period of time in which this was allowed, again, is indicated as being 42 months. But don't ever forget the language of verses 9 and 10, which brings us again joy. Joy at the important message there. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear what is being said. That the ones who live by the sword, they die by the sword. The ones who bring individuals into captivity, they themselves will be brought into captivity. In other words, those who are ungodly, however that ungodliness is expressed, their ungodliness ultimately will catch up to them. And they will suffer as they have caused suffering to others. The text that Dennis, a number of years ago, he introduced this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And since then, I've used it many, many, many times. I've read it over and over and over again. But he made that point that is obvious from the text. And it really stuck with me at that time. The idea that it is a righteous thing with God to, in effect, bring reparation. To give those who are troubled rest. And to visit his wrath upon the iniquitous. That's God's nature. That's the way it's going to be. And so as we look at it and we understand just how powerful these individuals are, these institutions are, how difficult the circumstances may be for us as well, should we live in a time similar to the time in which they live, that ultimately God is in control and the devil's lost and things will be, in the end, made right. And that's what is the comfort and the faith and the, what's the language of that? It says the patience and the faith of the saints. That's what we have to look upon. So we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. Anybody else have any emotions, any observations that you have at the initial reading of this particular text? All right, then let us continue on to the next slide where we talk about the principle. What we mean by that is the purpose of the scene. And again, I'll just go ahead and put the four up and express myself in this regard, and you can share with me what you would like to add to this. So the purpose of the scene, what God intends for us to learn. And the first thing I want to note is that when we talk about the evil of the world powers, that's something that is characteristic. It's whenever you look at history, you find it again and again and again and again. Typically, though, as Acts 17 indicates, that the world powers that are ordained by God are given their authority by God and established for the express purpose of men seeking God and finding Him, though He is not far from us. The fickle nature of such governments of men is that they often become oppressive, which is why God establishes or determines the beginnings and the ends of such nations. When you talk about the world powers making war against the saints of God, you can go back in the past and you can find, for example, the Philistines and the other nations in Canaan that warred against the people of God. Think about the Pharaoh of Egypt as the children of Israel were in captivity and the plagues were being visited upon the nation of Egypt. Let my people go. That he showed such disdain for God's power that it ended in his death and the death of his army. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, he initially considered himself as God's equal. And as the people of God opposed him and he exalted himself. You'll remember that God brought him low, and God put him as a beast in the field for a period of time until he would come to himself and acknowledge God's primacy. The Roman emperors, decreed that they would be worshipped by their subject as gods, and they persecuted those who refused. We see that in secular history as well. And then I just wanted to add to that what we find in our world today. And we are becoming a nation in America that is more and more antagonistic to those who are of faith. Thought it was an interesting thing, though, again, it's false religion. Catholicism is false religion. You may note that there was a controversial Supreme Court decision that was brought out just in this past week with regard to a Catholic social services who refused send children out for adoption to those who are same-sex couples. They wouldn't do it because of their religion. And as a result of that, they were going to be completely, I don't remember what the city was, but they were going to be completely written out of the social services of that particular city. In other words, we're not going to use you. You can't have a part with us because you're not willing to do that. And the Supreme Court struck down that law that would exclude them. But there were two things about that. Number one, the controversial nature of it. In other words, so many decried that what the Catholics are doing are exercising discrimination, and they should be marginalized as a result of it. But secondly, the Supreme Court, though they ruled in favor, they basically ruled in favor through a technicality and were unwilling to address, as a majority, the principles behind this as to whether these groups that have religious backgrounds that are not churches, whether they have this right to engage in these practices. And so they were unwilling to act upon that. In times past, it would have been a simple slam dunk. In times past, it wouldn't even have been a question. That's why the Sisters of the Poor, or whatever they call themselves, have for generations been engaging in these activities without anything other than the encouragement of the secular society. But we're getting to the point now where that's not the case anymore. So we're becoming, as a nation, more hostile to faith. And specifically to the Christian faith. There are other nations in the world that were as hostile or more so to faith. That's typically the way it goes. It is that secular nations become more and more corrupt. And even with regard to the nation of Israel, kings become more and more corrupt. The nation becomes more and more corrupt until finally, what did God do? With the Israelites, they no longer exist. The northern kingdom of Israel no longer exists as a nation. And he also took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity, and they only returned as a remnant. And so we find these kinds of things are present and prevalent. The evil of the world powers is something that is characteristic of them. Secondly, the fact that we can expect such powers to have success in persecuting and even killing the saints. Don't be surprised. Like, you know, it wasn't God supposed to protect me. The gospel of health and wealth that you hear so prevalent in Americanized, quote, Christianity, that's such a far cry from the truth. And it's evident in these kinds of things. If God has promised me a rose garden while I'm living upon this earth, then the concept of persecution is something that is completely antithetical to the gospel of health and wealth. God's going to be with me. If I allow the power of God to visit me, and I'll have riches, and I'll have honor, and I'll have all of these wonderful things, and no one will touch me because I belong to God. Well, that's not the way it works, is it? We ought not to be surprised that if the world opposes us, that the world will persecute us and kill us. Matthew 10, verse 28, again, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then the third point, the credulous nature of worldly men. We talked about this already. The fact that because the world empires, the culture, everything is attuned to the beast, it is the fact that all these men would bow down and worship the beast except for those whose names are written in the book of life. Now, one of the things to note about this is that having our names written in the book of life is not some talisman against such credulous or naivete. It's simply a differentiation. And keep this in mind, that if you're not on God's side, you're against God. If you're not in the thrall of God and Christ, that you're in the thrall of the wicked one. And it's basically just that. It's an us versus them mentality. If I cannot get anything before you that is stronger than that idea, and we'll revisit it next week in our study, it's us versus them. Keep that in mind as Christians. When we are called pilgrims, when we're called sojourners, there is a distinction that is made in Scripture between those of us whose names are written in the book of life and everyone else. But understand this, if you do not have Christ as your primary influence, if you don't have the foundation in Him, He is the rock upon which you stand, then indeed it is possible to be and become credulous, that is naive, that is believing anything. And we think it appalling that anyone would ever worship the opponents of God. But that's been commonly the practice of man throughout the history of mankind. You remember in Acts 17, those who worship the unknown God. The unknown God, having reference to all of the idols, and then there may be another one that we aren't aware of. We're going to worship him too. That's the way men have been in the past. And then finally, the evil and hurtful powers, again, as stated in verses 9 and 10, God wants us to know that yes, they're evil and hurtful powers. They have the ability to overcome. They may even have the ability to put us to death, to harm us, to persecute us, to oppress us, but they will get what they've given. In the end, there is that restitution that is given. And I think to myself the similarity between this phrase here, that he who is kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. You remember what Jesus told Peter as the betrayal took place in Matthew chapter 26, and Peter took a sword and he lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant? Jesus said to Peter, he said, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." There's a general concept of violence begets violence. But the point is that we as Christians are part of a kingdom of peace, which breaks down every other kingdom. We as Christians are bound by the principle of love. We as Christians desire what is best for our fellow man. And because of that, in the end, we are rewarded. Those who oppose those principles, which is the world in general, yes, they will seem sometimes to have the upper hand, but ultimately, in the end, they will be held accountable by God. So what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. That's what goes around comes around. It just took me a second to get that. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. We will pick up just with the practice. How can we apply what we've learned so far to us? How were they expected to apply what they had learned there in that passage to them? And then we'll get into the characters and symbols next time. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.